James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Some years ago, a psychologist surveyed 3,000 people and he asked this question, "What have you to live for?" And he was shocked to find that 94% of the people he surveyed were simply enduring the present, waiting for some better day in the future. 94%. Either they were waiting for something good to happen, or they were waiting for their children to grow up and leave the house, or waiting for that trip they planned, or whatever it was. They were waiting for tomorrow. 94%. Instead of enjoying the blessings of the day. Listen, we're not promised tomorrow. We don't know what tomorrow holds. But that doesn't have to scare us or worry us, because we know who does. And we know who holds our hand. And since we can trust our future to God Almighty, we can live for Him today and enjoy His blessings today. This morning we're going to see in James chapter 4, James rebukes a specific group of people for their arrogance towards the future. James has effectively finished dealing with what he's been talking about much of chapter 4, this worldliness in their lives that created these fights and wars among them. And he taught them if they would simply submit to God through repentance and humility, that would go a long way in restoring not only their fellowship with God, obviously, but their fellowship with one another. Humble yourself and receive God's grace. And then he sort of tacked on at the end there, and by the way, quit speaking evil about each other too. And with all that taken care of, James addresses this new issue, but there's also going to be a larger overall principle that can be applied to other areas as well that we'll see. So look at James chapter 4. Look at verse 13 through 17. James says, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." James begins this new issue with this phrase in verse 13, "go to now," and it kind of sets this apart as kind of a new thing. Doesn't mean it's unrelated to the context, but it is a new issue. Some of you have a translation that says "come now" or "now listen." It's just a way to grab someone's attention and really emphasize what's coming next. We might just say something like, "listen up, guys. Yeah. Pay attention. He's about to say something important and he wants us to listen." And the specific group that he addresses is this group of itinerant Jewish Christian businessmen. Business travel was very common in the first century, just like it is today. There are people who travel all the time for business. It was the same way in the first century, especially among the Jews. And remember the context and the audience that James is writing to. These Jewish Christians had already been scattered because of persecution. They're already away from their home. They've left Jerusalem. And so it makes a lot of sense that at least some of them needed to look for new business opportunities, needed to look for new places to conduct their business and new cities to do all their business in. They needed to make money. They needed to take care of their families. They needed to provide for their households. Absolutely nothing wrong with that. That's a biblical thing. So they're looking for these opportunities, and when they find one, they have a very carefully thought out business plan. They've got their launch date. Verse 13 says, "today or tomorrow." There's a little flexibility in their plan, but not a whole lot. Well, hopefully we'll start today. If we don't get around to it today, it'll be tomorrow. All right, but nothing else. It's today or tomorrow. If not today, tomorrow will be just fine. They've got their location picked out. James says such a city. James isn't concerned with the specifics. That's why he says such a city. He's speaking to a group of people, okay? But the businessmen knew their specific destination. You've heard the most three important things in business, right? Location, location, and location. These men had no doubt carefully selected the city they were going to. It was a crucial part of their plan. Today or tomorrow, we're going to go to this city. They've got the timing of their whole business down. He says, we're going to continue there a year. And the word continue there, it means more than just we're going to set up camp and stay there for a year, and we're going to be there and hang out for a year. It's not that, but it has the idea of being active for a year, being in business for a year. And that's what he says next. He says they're going to buy and sell. Well, that doesn't really tell us a lot of specifics about the business, does it? Buying and selling, that's very generic. But again, James isn't worried about the specifics, just like such a city. This word for buy and sell, it just comes from a word that means to travel for and conduct business. Okay, so they've got their plan laid out. They're going to go to this city for a year. They're going to buy and sell. They're going to conduct business. Now, sometimes this word can imply deceptive business practices. Sometimes this word does imply cheating and exploiting customers, but I don't see that in the context at all. There's really no reason to kind of bring that out in James's context, because James doesn't rebuke them for their business model. He doesn't call them unethical businessmen or anything like that. He's going to rebuke them for something different in a minute. But it's not that they're cheating their customers or anything like that. We finally see the very last part of their plan, which is pretty much the plan of all businesses at the very end of 13, is to get gain. Earn a profit. Make money. This is their goal. This is their mission statement. Here's the reason why they're traveling to the city: to make a profit. So we need to realize a few things before we move on. James is not going to condemn them for planning. He's not going to condemn them for having their steps carefully thought out, for having their plan researched out. He's not even going to rebuke them for the awful goal of making money. That's a little sarcastic. Now, if the ultimate goal in your life is to make money, then there's a problem. You'll never be truly satisfied if that's all you want. Solomon says you won't be able to make enough money. But making money's not wrong. I had a professor at UCA who used to say, profit's not a four-letter word. It's not wrong to make money. It's kind of the point of business. These men went into business to make money. He said, well, if he wasn't rebuking them for making money, he's not rebuking them for planning, he's not rebuking them for researching all this out, well, what's he rebuking them for? Well, the rebuke comes in verse 14 and 16. And it comes because of their arrogant presumption and because of their self-sufficient attitude. Look at the very first part of verse 14 again. He says, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. James reminds them of their ignorance of the future. These businessmen were so overly confident in their plans, so overly confident in the future, that in their minds nothing at all could stop it. No unforeseen circumstances could pop up and change their plan, alter their plan. In fact, look back at verse 13 once again, and we won't read it again, but just kind of notice the way they word their plan here. Every step of their plan is given in the future tense, so you could add the word will in front of every single step, and notice all of the ands. They've got this thing carefully laid out. We will go, and we will continue there a year, and we will buy and sell, and we will get gain. Period. Nothing stopping us. Are these men prophets? How can they be so confident about what will happen? Speaking in such future absolutes is not only arrogant, but it's foolish, because James reminds them that you don't know what will happen tomorrow. Proverbs 27:1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what a day may bring." What makes this scenario even worse is that not only were they boasting about tomorrow, they're boasting about 365 tomorrows. They're bragging about the next year, much less tomorrow. And James goes one more step. Not only is their future not guaranteed, but their future is not guaranteed. And what I mean by that is, their plans were not guaranteed, and neither were their lives. These businessmen forgot something very important. Their lives are vapor. James reminds them of that. He says, "For what is your life?" He brings up the idea of vapor here. It means steam or smoke or mist. Have you ever got a bowl of steaming, piping hot food set in front of you? And you can see the steam lift off the bowl. Is that bowl still steaming right now? I don't think so. I think it cooled off and you ate it, right? And even while the food was still warm, the steam just sort of vanished. Just sort of dissipated. James says, that's your life. It'll be over with before you know it. Just like steam. It's pretty short-lived. And that's how the Bible describes our lives. You know, we tend to count our lives in years, right? I don't think it's necessarily wrong to have birthdays. Obviously not. And we count our lives by years. I'm X number years old. But the Bible teaches us in Psalm 90 to teach us to number our days. I don't know what a year's going to bring. I don't really even know what tomorrow's going to bring. And so James reminds these businessmen of the brevity of their life, and it's not even the first time James has reminded us of that. Back in chapter 1, he reminded us of this when he said that the life of a rich man is like a flower that blossoms and then vanishes away. It just scorches with the sun. And so since we don't know about tomorrow, and we don't even know if tomorrow will come for us, we better get right with God right now. You better get right with your Creator while He's graciously and patiently given you the chance. And if you think, "Look, Brother Matt, I've got my whole life to get right with Jesus," you're being as presumptuous and as arrogant as these businessmen. You don't know about tomorrow, so get right with God today. These businessmen, for as great as their plan was, they didn't know the future. Maybe their plan would fail. Maybe it would be a success, but even more so than that, they weren't even promised a future, and so all of this rejoicing and boasting about it was wrong. Skip down to verse 16 again. James says, "But now ye rejoice in your boastings." This is really rich here because of the word boastings. Some of you have a translation that says arrogance or even arrogant schemes. And the idea of this word boastings means this: it's a state of pride or arrogance, but with the implication of a complete lack of basis for such arrogance. These people were rejoicing and bragging about the future as if they had anything to do with the future. As if their plans dictated what would happen tomorrow. As if the sun was going to rise and set because of them. They don't control the future. Tomorrow's not in their hands. So James is saying, not only are you arrogant and proud, which he already condemned earlier in this chapter, right? God resists the proud. Now he says, you're not even proud for a valid reason. I say valid because I don't know if there's ever a good reason to be proud, but maybe there are more valid reasons to be proud. I don't know. They're not even proud about anything they should be bragging about. James says, all such rejoicing is evil. And by using the word such here, it implies that there actually is some rejoicing or boasting that's not evil. When we boast and brag about things that we don't have control over, that's evil. What's the point of that? If that's the case, though, what can a Christian brag about? What should our boast be in? What should our rejoicing be in? There's several New Testament passages that talk about this, but we can learn the lesson by staying in James if you'll turn back to chapter 1. Look at verse 9 and 10, and James is going to use the same word here in verse 9 that he used in chapter 4, and it's the word that I'm going to read as rejoice. James says, let the brother of low degree rejoice, and that he is exalted, but the rich, and that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. A Christian who is low in the eyes of the world should rejoice and boast and brag that he or she has been exalted by God because of faith in Christ. That's your boast. If you're rich in the world and you're high in the eyes of the world, your boast, your rejoice, your brag is not your bank account or your status or your social clout. It's that you were humbled to come to Jesus. So whether you're high in this world or low in this world, if you're a Christian, your boast is Christ. That's what we should joy in. That's where our boasting and rejoicing should come from. Paul told the Philippians, we worship by the Spirit of God and glory, same word, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Jesus Christ should be, and he will be, the eternal reason for our glory, our boast, our pride. If we glory and boast in other things, it's arrogant and it's evil. And these Jewish Christians were glorying in and trusting in their future plans in this arrogant and presumptuous attitude. And it does kind of beg the question of, well then, you know, what am I supposed to do in life, Brother Matt? Is it wrong to plan? Is it wrong to research? Is it wrong to try to carefully do things? And is it wrong to use common sense and prepare, and have goals and set dreams and all these things? Absolutely not. But there's a biblical and a godly way to do that. Verse 15 gives us the plan and what a humble attitude and proper view of planning the future should be. Look at verse 15 again. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. If the Lord will. The word will there means desires or wishes or wants or purposes. If the Lord desires this, if He purposes this, everything we say about the future needs to be under the umbrella of God's will. Did you notice, first of all, that James says, if the Lord will, we will live. Before he gets into any other general plans, you know, if it's God's desire, then I'll wake up tomorrow. If God wills that, we'll live. We need to be aware and have the recognition that the very breath of our life is tied to God. Without God, you don't wake up in the morning. How often do we realize that? If you realize that, how humble does that make you? If the Lord desires, I'll wake up in the morning. If He doesn't, I'll wake up with Him. I can go to sleep at night. Secondly, this is not just some tag ending that we should say at the end of plans or at the end of a prayer. You know, oh, Lord willing. Got to make sure I was good with that. Got to make sure I was holy with that. But you can say, Lord willing, and not mean it at all. And sometimes you might not say it, but you mean it in your heart, and you have that humility within you. It's something to be believed, not just verbalized. It's good to verbalize it, don't get me wrong, but mean it. And also notice that James doesn't say that you can't talk about the future. He doesn't say don't plan. He doesn't say don't say anything about the future ever. He clearly says we will do this or that. But after he says, if God desires so. So our statements about the future and our plans for the future should not be made with this prophetic arrogance, like nothing could change it, like these businessmen, like the presumption that not only are our plans foolproof, but our lives guaranteed. We need to have this humble recognition of who is truly in control of the future. If the Lord desires, we'll live and do this or that. So that's the rebuke. The rebuke is not planning, it's not researching, it's not making money. The rebuke is that these Christian men planned their lives detached from God. They never involved God in their future, they never prayed for His will, they never considered that maybe God's desire for my life isn't to go to this city for a year. Maybe His plans are going to be different. Maybe my plan will fail. They never even considered that they might not live another year. So the attitude and the statement of Lord willing is the humble recognition of God's sovereignty in our lives and the awareness that our plans are not always His plans. It's okay to plan things and research things and prepare for things, but if we leave God out of our plans, then we're living lives that some people have labeled as practical atheists. We say we believe God, but you wouldn't know it because we never pray. We don't ask for His help, His guidance. We don't consider His will in our lives. When we have to make a decision, we make it without asking for wisdom, which James has already told us to do. We plan as if our future is guaranteed without thinking about the one who truly holds tomorrow. God holds tomorrow, not you, and God may displace your plans for His own. And that doesn't mean your plans are wrong. Maybe God has something different in store for you. Is that okay with you? Think about this. Isn't it much better to be able to trust God with your future anyway? Because if you try to plan it out for yourself, there's no guarantee that plan's going to work anyway. So isn't it just much better to just be able to rest in His arms, knowing that He holds it all anyway, and He always wants what's best for His children, even when we think we know what's best? God truly knows what's best. There was a young businessman who had a great job pretty soon after graduating college. And it was a job he loved, at a company that paid well. He enjoyed his coworkers. And he saw himself working a long time at this company and just, you know, moving up the ladder, so to speak. And his plan was pretty simple. Work hard, be a good, honest, hardworking employee, make money, be a success at the company, be vital to their process and their profit, retire early, enjoy the blessings that God gave him in his life. Nothing wrong with that plan at all. Nothing evil about planning and wanting to work hard, earn money, and enjoy God's blessings. But God had something far better in store for that young man. God displaced those plans for His own, and He called that man to preach, and that man is your pastor today. It wasn't my plan to be a pastor, but it was God's plan. And I wouldn't trade it. I'm so thankful for you. What if my future would have played out the way I planned it? Might have been okay, but it wouldn't have been as good. Might have made more money, but it wouldn't have been as good. Might have retired earlier, but it wouldn't have been as good. I'm not saying God doesn't control your future if you're not a preacher. Y'all know me better than that. Just saying, there's an example from my own life where God can take your plans and adjust them, and He still knows what's best for you. We don't live independently of God. It's okay to dream. It's okay to set goals and plan. But qualify your plans and your hopes and your dreams and your future and your very tomorrow with the humble recognition that God is ultimately sovereign. Not just over your life, but the world. If you look at verse 17, I mentioned there's a larger principle to all this that we see with this specific example. But there's a larger principle. And he says in verse 17, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." The word therefore again. Here's the conclusion. And this time it's this general principle that's widely applicable. If you know the good that God desires and you don't obey that, you don't follow through with that, you refuse it, that's sin. Now, for this specific example, these businessmen could have tried to defend themselves and said, "James, we're not doing anything wrong. It's not wrong to plan and have a business model and a mission statement and provide for our families. Nothing wrong with that, James. So why are you condemning us? We haven't done anything evil." To which James would respond, "It's not what you are doing that's so wrong. It's what you're not doing." They weren't trusting God. They weren't seeking His will, His understanding. They weren't recognizing His sovereignty in their lives. So their sin wasn't this active wickedness, but passive neglect. Sure, we can sin by committing wicked acts and doing worldly things, and we're all too good at that often. But it's also a sin when we fail to do the good that we know God expects from His children. Be on guard for those passive sins. You've heard of maybe sins of omission versus sins of commission before. When we don't do what is right and good, that's sin. And this principle is like a rock in the water where it kind of ripples and gets bigger and bigger. For this specific example, the principle teaches us that it's wrong when we live our lives without including God in our plans. And we know better than that. And so it's wrong to neglect that. God holds the future. It's wrong for us to arrogantly presume that we do. That's sin. So start praying for God's guidance in your life. Maybe you are. Keep doing it. Keep dreaming. Keep planning. Keep setting goals. Keep working hard. All those are biblical good things. But do so with the humble recognition that God holds tomorrow, not you. As we let the water ripple out a little bit further, this principle in the immediate context, a little bit more of chapter 4, would tell these people that since their future's not guaranteed, they need to get right with God and with their fellow believers today. They know that's good. They know that's what God wants, and to refuse to do that is sin. Don't put something off that you know you need to be doing today because you don't know about tomorrow. The ripple grows a little bit more, and we have the larger context of worldliness in their lives. You know, sometimes worldliness is not as blatant and obvious as other times. Sometimes worldliness simply means arrogance and failure to include God in your plans and realize His overall sovereignty. It's living that life of practical atheism. We need that humility that James has been talking about to help us realize we don't own our own futures. And then finally, the largest ripple of the overall context of the entire letter of James. If you know what is good to do and you refuse it, then you are that inconsistent, double-minded man that James has been harping on the entire letter. You are the one who's a hearer and not a doer. You're the one who claims faith but never shows it. You're the one who sees someone in need and says, I hope somebody takes care of you, be ye warmed and filled, but it ain't going to be me. That's sin. To know what is good and refuse it is wrong. So as we close, think about this specific example once more. And the question that that psychologist asked those 3,000 people, what do you have to live for? Remember, almost all of them were looking for something better in the future. That's okay. I'm not saying it's wrong to hope for things and look forward to things. But none of us hold tomorrow. Tomorrow belongs to God. And so let's plan and dream and work hard and understand the future is God's, but He's given us today. So live for Him today. And if it's His will, let's wake up tomorrow and do it again. If you need to make a decision about following God, make that this morning. Would you stand? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You for James and his strong teaching once again, Lord. Help us to, in our plans and in our research for the future and the things that we do, God, help us to never, ever forget Your sovereignty. Help us not to be arrogant, but help us to be humble. God, and we pray for Your blessings. We thank You so much for everything You've done for us, most importantly for what Jesus did for us on the cross. We ask all these things in His name. Amen.